there's nothing that ain't worth my giving up. Pain and sorrow, Lord, my soul has had enough. I'm just a pilgrim passing through this life alone. Jesus is the light guiding me home. I know where I'm going. I know where I've been. By the blood of Christ, I don't have one sin showing anymore. I know where I'm going. Heaven bound for sure. I met a dying man who cried out, "Tell me, son, is hell for me all over? Has it just begun?" So sad to see him left with questions in the end. I told him Jesus paid for all his sins. As I know where I'm going, I know where I've been. By the blood of Christ, I don't have one sin showing anymore. I know where I'm going, heaven bound for sure. By the blood of Christ, I don't have one sin showing anymore. I know where I'm going, heaven bound for sure.
Thank you, Brad. Appreciate that very much. That's a dear song. That's hard for us. He muted it. It was hard for us to sing that the first time, a few times we did it. We could never get through it. just a big bunch of wins. Before Brad sits down, I wanted to ask him to sing one more song with us and with Sandy.
There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know that it's the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet Heavenly Dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings, we lift our hearts. doubt we'll know that we have been revived when we shall leave this place.
Well, praise the Lord. You sound good when you get next to those two. You know, I'm really not friends with Brad. I just like him to make me look good. So, Sandy and Brad, thank you all so much. That is a great blessing to me to hear those words. And I tell you what, that song I picked because it so accurately describes the sweetness of this fellowship. And Sandy and I were talking about it after last Sunday, and I'm so honored to see almost the same people here again this Sunday. We were talking about what a sweet fellowship it was and how I've never, and not to put anything on any other church I've ever been a part of. I mean, I've had some dear, dear people throughout my life in the gospel of Christ and fantastic teachers, wonderful fellowships and great Bible conferences, but I don't think I've ever been a part of a sweeter fellowship than this one. And maybe I'm just biased, I don't know. But we really do thank God for you and all that you do and bring to this ministry by your own gifts and your own just participation. So thank you for that. Okay, would you join me for a word of prayer? Father, we praise thee for the mercy that you so graciously showered upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the fact that we can indeed have a sweet spirit as we fellowship together around the Word of God. And that's the reason we're here, Lord, to learn, to study, to grow, to edify one another by the gospel of Christ. And so we just pray that you would reveal to us things that our heart needs today, that we would take these things and carry them forth to a Christ-rejecting world. And we lift up all the prayer requests that have been mentioned, every need that was brought up and every answered prayer. We thank you for the answered prayers. We continue to lift up in prayer those that are on our hearts and minds, seeking thy perfect will to be done in their lives, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by thy Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, if you will turn to Galatians chapter 5, and for the remainder of our time, I want to finish what I would have done last week had it not been a holiday weekend. And boy, wasn't that a wonderful message we got to hear from Louis Armstrong. I'm sorry he's not here today. And, of course, Dorothy introducing him was just as good. You can tell she has a lot of admiration for that man. And so do we, and to all of those that have fought for the freedom that we have. And as I discussed, the freedom we have is for the sake of enjoying the liberty to worship God and to preach and proclaim this gospel. But the week prior to that, we had discussed the works of the flesh of Galatians chapter 5 and how that we're not in the flesh anymore, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God, Christ dwelleth in you. And as a result of that, we can produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is what the whole week of the summer Bible camp was about for the kids. And so they have learned a great deal about the fruit of the Spirit that probably we need to know. And I hope it stays with them. But would you read with me in Galatians chapter 5? So the second part of the thing, flesh versus the Spirit, would be the Spirit side. Now first, read with me in verse 16 again. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Then what we've seen is leadership of the Holy Spirit has to do with getting us out from under the bondage of the law. It's called bondage there in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so we looked at Romans chapter 8 a little bit, where we see there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And what we saw is that too often, preachers will try to tell you that walking after the flesh is doing sinful things. And that's certainly fleshly, I'm not arguing that. But the term walking after the flesh has to do with minding the law. In other words, putting yourself under the bondage of the law, if you're saved, is going to profit you nothing. And if you're lost, you're whistling Dixie. Because if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God.
that is impossible to please Him in the flesh. You have to be out of the flesh to please God. And I don't mean physically leave your body. So there's three terms in the Scriptures about the flesh that you need to know are distinct before we get into the fruit of the Spirit. There is in the flesh, walking in the flesh, and walking after the flesh. Three different terms in Paul's epistles. In the flesh, walking in the flesh, and walking after the flesh. In the flesh is a judicial condition. Look in Romans chapter 8. You can hold on to Galatians 5 if you'd like. We'll come back to that shortly. And verse 8 says, in Romans 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So whatever that means, in the flesh, that's a condition that you cannot please God from that point of view. But notice verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So then I know that in the flesh is not your physical condition. Because how could you not be in the flesh physically? I mean, then we'd all just have to die to please God. That's not what he's talking about. In the flesh would be the opposite of being in the Spirit. So it's a judicial condition. You can call it a spiritual condition if you want to, but I prefer to call it a judicial condition. And it's the idea that standing before God in the flesh is a lost condition, and standing before God in the Spirit is a saved condition, that which you have in Christ. If you're saved, having trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing that He died for your sins, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It didn't change physically what's going on with you. It just changed your judicial condition. Now, you walk in the flesh. That's the second term, and that relates to your physical condition. We walk in a body of flesh and blood. You are walking around occupying flesh. That term means walk in the flesh. And it's not a judicial term, it's a physical condition. A judicial term, excuse me. It's a physical condition. I got all my tie tongued up. But that third term, walking after the flesh, now that's an attitude. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what we saw 2 weeks ago, and I'll recap briefly because I don't want to spend too much time reviewing the same message, is that walking after the flesh is the mindset of trying to keep the law to please God. You can't please God in the flesh, so walking after the flesh is not going to help you. Keeping all the commandments is not going to get you acceptable unto God. Peter said, as we learned in Acts chapter 10 this morning, he that worketh righteousness and feareth God is accepted of him. But that's not true for you, because the gospel of your salvation has nothing to do with keeping the commandments. The gospel Peter preached had to do with not one jot or tittle of the law should pass till all things be fulfilled. And if you break one of the least commandments, you're least in the kingdom of heaven, on and on. Well, Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, that we are not justified by the law. So the idea that Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is saying, as long as you don't do sinful things, but walk according to the law, is wrong. Because number 2, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in other words, in pertaining to walking after the Spirit, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, it's the law of sin and death that you're following if you're walking after the flesh. Romans 8 is not comparing living good with living bad. Romans chapter 8 is comparing the law with grace. That's all it's ever been. It's one of the most misunderstood chapters. Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Then it can't be keeping the law. That would be the exact opposite of what Paul means here. So walking after the flesh has to do with trying to please God in the flesh by keeping commandments. Whether you're saved or lost, if your attitude is to walk after the flesh, you might as well say, I'm trying to keep the commandments to keep my salvation or something. And that's what Paul meant back in Galatians chapter 5, when he said, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 2 of Galatians 5 says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, meaning you're keeping the law, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Well, if you claim to keep the Ten Commandments, what about the other 600-something laws? Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So walking after the flesh is an attitude that causes you to be fallen from grace. And following after the things of the law that cannot justify you. But our justification is in Christ Jesus. And if we stop trying to gain the righteousness by the law and accept the righteousness of God without the law by faith of Jesus Christ, then we're dead to the law by the body of Christ, and you're not walking after the flesh. In fact, you're not even in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, and you're walking after the Spirit. In the Spirit, again, would be your judicial condition before God, that you're saved. And walking after the Spirit would be your attitude of not trying to keep the law to be good, but walking in the liberty that you have in Christ that frees you to serve the Lord and produce the good works that you can't produce in the flesh. Does that make sense? Because remember, the law has a job to do. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that it's good, the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. So there is a lawful use of the law. He said the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous and the unholy and profane and murderers and liars and all these things he lists, which are the works of the flesh. Well, the law is made for them. Well, the people doing those things aren't keeping the law. They're breaking the law. Well, that's what the purpose of the law is, to show them they're lawbreakers. That's why there's such a fight in this country to get the commandments off of our public buildings, because they don't like being reminded of who they are. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witnesses. And liars and murderers and thieves don't like that. They don't want to be reminded of what they are. They don't want to be reminded or told that they are sinners in need of a Savior. The law brings us to Christ. The law shows us our need, shuts our mouth, Romans chapter 3, makes us guilty before God, so that we can trust Christ as our Lord and Savior and come out from the law and come into God's grace. Once you're there, you're in the Spirit. So if you're in the Spirit, why not walk in the Spirit? If you walk in the flesh, and that's your physical condition, then how about let your daily life, in the physical sense, be served for Christ's sake, walking in the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus, walking pleasing and acceptable unto God in that which you do, and bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now let's look at those. In Galatians 5, verse 22, after mentioning the works of the flesh, that they that do such things cannot please God. In verse 22 he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You do live in the Spirit if you're saved, so act like it. Walk in the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the only way to do that is to allow the Word of God to put it in you and work it out of you, work it through you. So, let's look at these fruit. This is a love that does not come naturally from the flesh. Because the difference with this love is it doesn't get anything back in return. This is a love that seeks nothing in return. This is the love that was demonstrated by Jesus Christ at Calvary. I'm not saying he's the only one that could do this. I'm just saying that that's the kind of love this is. He so loved the world, see. He died for your sins, knowing that we were sinners and ungodly and enemies and everything else. Now imagine God loving you that way in spite of what you are. Thank you, Rebecca. That's very sweet. She did have the list. And so the verse that describes this love is not so easy to do. The one we learned is right there in Galatians 5. It's verse 14. Paul says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, easier said than done. Loving our neighbor is to love them in spite of what they do, see. Love our enemies even. And that has to do with what way can you love them. I'm not talking about just going up and giving them a hug every day. You know, that sounds nice, but it's probably not going to profit them a whole lot, and they might think you're weird, you know. But I'm talking about what love can you demonstrate to your neighbor more than any other love that seeks nothing in return? Well, to start with, it would be to tell them the truth. To tell them the truth about their salvation, especially if you don't know they're saved. And find, looking, I don't mean just charging over there, knocking on the door and say, hey, you're saved. I'm talking about you looking for the opportunities to share the gospel with them so you can find out they might have a need that you don't know about, you know. And so loving them would be to not withhold the truth from them. That love is a love that we don't have naturally. I mean, I naturally was born with a love for chocolate, but that's because it gives me something in return. This is the love that seeks not our own, and it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You don't have to read that right now. The second fruit was peace, or joy, rather. And as we talk to the children, we describe that joy is not the same as happiness. It's going to show up as a synonym in a dictionary. But there's a difference between joy and happiness. And I like to break it this way. Happiness depends on what's happening to you. You know, kind of the same root word, happenstance, as they say. I can be happy because, you know, somebody gave me $1 million. You know, my happiness is pretty much dependent on what just occurred. But I'm not necessarily happy when I stub my toe in a dark hallway. At least not for the next 10 minutes, you know. But joy is not dependent on what happens around me. Joy comes from the Lord. And joy is something that you have in Christ. And even though I may not be happy for that moment, my foot is throbbing or something in pain, it doesn't take away my joy. In fact, the only thing that can take away your joy is if you let somebody rob you of your joy. The joy that you have in Christ Jesus. And we had a formula for joy that we spelled out this way. As an acronym, J-O-Y, it was Jesus, others, yourself. In other words, putting Christ first, others second, loving your neighbors yourself, and then yourself last will bring you joy. And somebody once said that the best formula for, and they said happiness, but I'm going to use it for joy because I think it works better, is to find something you can do with your time, talents, and abilities in service to others. And really, you never met a more miserable man than a man who's laid off and out of work. Not because he's not the one sitting there worrying and fretting over how we're going to pay the bills. That crosses his mind, but his wife will do that for him, you know. She'll be worrying probably enough for him. What's going to cross his mind is that feeling of uselessness sometimes. I'm not talking about a temporary thing. I'm talking about when you're laid off and you don't know what you're going to do next. I've been without jobs enough to know that feeling. And my point is, when you are being used for something that you do, your abilities, and it provides a service to somebody, whether it's an employer or if it's, you know, public type service or charitable work, whatever, there's a sense of joy that comes that you can't really compare to happiness. And so the verse they learned was in Philippians chapter 4. You can turn there. The verse we taught the children about joy was a simple thing, but it says a lot. Philippians 4, verse 4. The root of the word rejoice is joy, and Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And that's simple enough. There's a song. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And I think they sing it with always, but it really should be always, and there's a difference, see? Because always means all the time, and you may not rejoice all the time. You know, like I said, you may not be happy rejoicing when you're in the middle of a car accident or something. You're probably scared to death and shaken and confused for a moment. But all way means all the way. In other words, no matter what the circumstance is, you still have this joy inside. And the way that's characterized most or best is the fact that Paul wrote this letter of Philippians, which mentions joy or rejoicing something like 17, 18 times. And he wrote it from prison. What a great place to write about joy, you know. That probably isn't the book I would write if I was in prison. I could write a good book about bitterness and anger from prison. But Paul wrote a letter about joy and rejoicing from prison. In fact, he gave the example back when he was in Philippi. They threw him in jail. They beat him, he and Silas, laid stripes on him, and at midnight they sang hymns and they prayed. Only joy can do that, or insanity. You know, I pretty much say for granted Paul wasn't insane. So that's not just happiness. That's a joy that goes far beyond what's going on around you. The third fruit was peace. And again, it's not peace that is a natural thing that we're naturally born with. This is the peace that passes all understanding. Look in chapter 4, verse 7 there, Philippians. It says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and minds through Christ Jesus." Peace shall keep your hearts and minds, even in spite of the circumstances. In fact, it was probably the peace Paul had about his salvation and the peace he had from the Lord that allowed him to rejoice in spite of the circumstances. And that's the thing that I think is the biggest obstacle for many of us Christians today, is the fact that we have peace with God when we're saved, but sometimes we don't let the peace of God reign in our hearts. And the way we do that is kind of described there. If I back up to verse 5, he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing." And the word careful there doesn't mean caution. He's not saying don't look both ways before you cross the street. Careful means overly full of care. So it's the idea of worry, anxious. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." And peace of God, on and on. So how do we let the peace of God? By lifting everything up in prayer, like the song, "Are you weak and heavy laden? Come with a load of care." You know, take it to the Lord in prayer. And what we do is we pray, and then we put the burden right back on. "Okay, Lord, I'll tell you my problems. I'm not ready to let go of them just yet, so thank you very much. I'll keep them." You know, sad thing, we've got a neighbor, a couple that's getting a divorce right now. And Sandy was talking to the man the other day, and he mentioned what was going on about this custody battle and things like that. And so she said, "Well, we'll pray for you," right? And he says, "I quit praying June something," whatever the date was of the court appearance or something, or when she left with the kids, I don't know. And I thought, how sad that he was praying for something, and I'll take for granted that he did. But I often wonder about that. Okay, you talk to the Lord. Did you do what he said? I mean, you know, did you just pray, "Okay, God, do what I want you to do," and not expect something that needed to be, you know what I mean? It's like, okay, I need gas in my car. "Lord, please put gas in my car." Okay. Well, what do you think I need to do? Go to the station and put it in. Do something. Well, when you pray for something, the answer, how does God talk back to you? In the still small voice? I wouldn't wait around for that one. Right here, this book. So see, two ways, communication. Otherwise, it's just a monologue. If you're doing all the talking and you're not listening to God, see, how are we going to have the peace? The pastor always says, so he's responding to you, but it's not going to be through an event necessarily. He's going to be telling you, well, one thing you could do is be a more godly husband. I'm not trying to characterize this man. I don't know their situation. I have no idea what the problem is. They've not confided anything to me. But what if maybe the answer to his prayer was in the scriptures and he just never listened? Well, how in the world can he solve the problem? And if she left, and I don't know if that's what happened, but if she left because he wouldn't stand up to be the type of godly man he should be, then what did he expect? So peace comes by prayer. And remember that prayer is not just you talking, but us receiving. In fact, it says the prayer is to be made with supplication and thanksgiving. And that's the start of everything, is to be thankful, starting prayer with thanksgiving. The fourth one was long suffering. Okay, that's the one I'm out, you know. That's the one that I'm pretty peaceful and joyful most of the time, but long-suffering, that's, you just ask Sandy. I'm the guy that can't stand to sit in traffic, so that's why I don't drive in Austin anymore. And if I'm hungry in traffic, you don't want to be in the car with me. And if I'm hungry, lost, and in traffic, you don't want to be within a radius of me. I'm not a patient man. But we learned that long-suffering, again, is a godly attribute. It's not just patience to, like, you know, wait in line for Star Wars tickets, you know, or something. This is something that goes beyond just patient for that which you're going to get in return. You know, I could patiently wait in line at the bank if I'm going there to redeem a $1,000 coupon, you know, but I'm probably not going to complain if the line is really long there, you know. But long-suffering, look in Colossians chapter 1. Just turn a page or two over. And notice Colossians 1 verse 11. It says, "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Well, wait a minute now. Do I have to be joyful too at the same time I'm patient? That's what it is. See, and by the way, the prayer that Paul is saying there started back in verse 9. because we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, wisdom, and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. Well, then whose might is it? It's the Lord's, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So two different terms there. Patience and long-suffering are a little bit different. The patience has to do with the wait, but the long-suffering has to do with suffering while you wait, and suffering long, for Christ's sake. I don't mean just, you know, suffering because a sweaty guy's next to you in line for the lottery winnings, you know. I'm talking about suffering for Christ's sake in that you endure the afflictions that come, endure the persecutions, endure the ridicule, or whatever may come your way as a result of standing for the truth. As God was long-suffering to allow the wickedness of men to continue. In fact, right now, if you think about it, since the cross, I know it's been longer than that, but since the cross to now, God's long-suffering, yeah, he's not pouring his wrath out on this world, but rather he's extending that same grace and mercy that saved you. But there's a day of his wrath coming, so he is very long-suffering to allow men to be as wicked as they want to be. And as, you know, Jenny mentioned in the prayer request for that soldier that was hacked to death, I mean, why would God allow that to continue? And far worse things have been done for the last 1,000 years. It's because he's long-suffering. Because he loves you so much, whoever you are that have yet to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's willing to wait. He's willing to wait for you. And he wants you that are saved to go. And he's long-suffering and patient waiting on us to get out there and share the gospel because he chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So long-suffering has to do with us putting up with the afflictions as we serve, which means we need to serve. Gentleness was the fifth one of the fruit of the Spirit. And turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The little song said, gentleness unto all we ensure. Now, that's not so easy, especially since we know that we're to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and so many people would want to contend with that. But the same chapter that tells us to rightly divide tells us this in verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, that means ready, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So those that oppose the truth, in other words, they've set themselves in opposition to the truth, are captives of the devil. They've been caught in his snare. We've got to be very gentle with these people, because when you're arguing with an individual and striving with them, chances are you're putting a wall up that's shutting out the truth from them. Stand your ground in the scriptures, but do it gently. Don't strive. Because they're taken captive, and we've got to gently and lovingly try to show them the truth in order that they might receive repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Their mind is blinded. And the thing that makes it easier to be a little gentler and patient with these people is to remember when you were lost. And remember how somebody was patient with you. I know people were patient with me and didn't give up praying for me and witnessing to me and things when I was lost. And not so much contentious with the truth, but just didn't care or blinded one way or other. So the gentleness has to be there. We drive people away when we take an emphatic approach to them and we criticize their doctrine that they grew up with. And you got to remember something. It's not that it's wrong to point out bad doctrine. That is right to do. But if that's all they know, think of an individual on a foundation, and it sinks, and it's in the middle of the ocean. It's like a little island that's crumbling slowly into the sea. And you're on a rock. Your foundation is grounded in the truth. And you try and get them to cover the rock because you want them to stand on a firm foundation. But the only foundation they've ever known is this crumbling sand. If you start to attack it and strike away at the sand, what is their natural reaction going to be? It's going to be to defend their foundation because it's all they know. But if you build the firmer foundation first and allow them to see it gently, that there is a greater foundation, then before too long, if God gives them the acknowledging to the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, they're going to see it's a better foundation on their own without you ever having cast a stone. And they're going to go, wow, that's a better, more secure thing there. I'm going to step off of this thing. And they'll leave it themselves. And the kicker is they'll think it's their idea. I mean, you know, I think one of Dale Carnegie's big thing was, if you convince somebody it's their idea, they'll jump to it like nothing. And I'm not trying to use deception here. I'm talking about letting them see it for themselves. And they go, wow, that's a better foundation. That's better than what I'm on. And you never cut down their foundation, but rather lift up the things you have in common. See, there's the gentleness. I've got time for one more, and that's faith. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. We'll just have to continue the others next week. Oh, I skipped goodness. I'm sorry. That's all right. We'll do faith and come back and get goodness next week. I better make a note, though, or I'll start on faith or something, and somebody's going to go, we already did that. So faith in Romans chapter 10. Now notice what it says in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're a whosoever, you can be saved. That's simple. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Makes sense. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The feet are not beautiful because they're feet. The feet are beautiful because they're prepared to go. They teach, they preach, they bring glad tidings of good things. The feet are beautiful because they're armored, if you will, with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel, and they go forth. So then, a person can't call on the name of the Lord if they've not heard, if they've not believed. In order to believe, they have to hear, and in order to hear, they have to be shown, they have to be told. So we come down to verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People don't get saved because they saw, I might rile somebody up by saying this. They don't get saved because they watched another Christian live a good life. It might cause you to wonder, what is the reason for the hope that is in them? But it's not going to save them. And you're not going to get saved because of a really good emotional song, even though very spiritual and scriptural words might be in that song. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I don't mean from a God-called preacher necessarily. It could be you and your testimony. It's going to be the word of God and the gospel of Christ preached unto them that causes an individual to believe on Jesus Christ. And so the faith there has to do with the faith that will keep you strong to endure the things and to carry out the gospel, but go do it. And the faith that you have in Christ came to you by the gospel. The hearing of the word of God is what convinced you of your need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in other words, God gave you the faith to believe. It's the faith of Christ that justifies you, but you wouldn't have known to believe on him if you hadn't have heard the gospel. So God called you by his gospel, and the faith to believe came in the words of the gospel. Otherwise, you wouldn't have ever trusted, because you wouldn't have known to care. You know, if you have faith, when you sit down in a chair, it's going to hold you up. It's probably because you've sat in one before. But if you come from an alien planet, you've never sat on a chair, you might be a little more careful as you ease down into it, thinking, is this going to hold me up? Well, the faith to believe in Jesus Christ comes from having heard the truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What are we doing to get the word of God out there? Okay? Don't think that by setting a good example, your neighbor's going to get saved. I'm glad if you're setting a good example. I think that's great. But your neighbor needs to hear the word of God, to hear the truth in order to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the faith that will save them. That's the faith that will cause them to see the need and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might be saved. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God will not only get the individual saved, but it's also going to keep you faithful in that which you're doing. And so the last verse I want you to turn to is in Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, there's two verses. So get Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. It's another prayer in Ephesians. I said 4, make it Ephesians 3, excuse me. It's another prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 3. In verse 14, it starts, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." This is Ephesians 3:16, "that he would grant you," this is the prayer, this is why he's bowing the knees, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." I don't want to get into all the rest of that because it's meaty. But the thing about that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You know, people talk about ask Jesus into my heart. They don't know about that. I'm not criticizing the use of the term, but getting saved isn't that Jesus knocked on the door of your heart and he walked in. I know you've heard that plenty of times, but I don't think that's what's involved there. Getting saved is trusting Christ as your Savior and getting sealed by the Spirit of God. For him to dwell in your heart, it's not a matter of saying, Jesus, come into my heart. If it were that simple, that'd be great. But he's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts, and these have already trusted. Does that make sense? So it's not like, I stand at the door and knock. You know, by the way, that verse in Revelation 3 has nothing to do with your heart, but they all quote it that way. It's not the door of your heart there. It's a real door, and it has to do with a supper and everything else that deals with Israel. But in your case, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're sealed by the Spirit of God. You want Christ to dwell in your heart? You do it by faith, but here's how. Look in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That word let, that's a heavy word. Because that's you allowing. You can let Christ dwell in your heart by faith, or you cannot let him. Because you let him dwell by the word of Christ dwell. Christ is the word of God, see? He is the word. So when we get saved, we're sealed by the Spirit of God, but you can hinder Christ dwelling in your hearts by not letting the word of Christ dwell in your hearts, and you're supposed to do that with faith. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace your hearts to the Lord, on and on. I missed the faith, didn't I? Oh, the heart. That's what I wanted, the word hearts. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In other words, the word of Christ is to dwell in your heart. That's how Christ dwells in your heart. So when we do that, our faith is strengthened. When we let the word dwell in us richly, our faith is girded. And by the way, that's not the only thing. The other thing is fellowship. If you deny yourself fellowship with like believers, you also get pounded by the world. I mean, we're in a battle, see? Why would you go fight alone? Why not let iron sharpeneth iron and come in and fellowship and participate in every opportunity that you have to fellowship around the Word of God so that you are steeled, and that's S-T-E-E-L-E-D, strengthened like steel for the battle. That's what we need. That's what fellowship is. When you deny yourself fellowship, I guarantee you, you're getting far more fiery darts than you can handle. Come in and be a part of an assembly somewhere where the truth taught so you can be strengthened with might in the inner man, and your faith can grow and encourage you to get out there and serve the Lord to show the faith that the others need. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Join me for a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for mercy and grace. And we thank you so much for the fact that you've given us the fruit of the Spirit if we would just allow it to be produced in our lives. And the one thing that will guarantee that it is that we get in this book and see what the fruit is, be strengthened with our inner and by the Word of God, and slowly we start to see the changes take place in our life. It's like, Lord, we discussed with the children that if you've got two dogs in a fight, the one who's going to win is going to be the one you feed. We've got a battle going on between our flesh and our spirit. We've got an inner man, a new man that is in Christ, and we've got an old man that is fleshly. The world will feed the old man without you trying, but the Scripture is the only thing that's going to feed the inner man. And if we feed him, he'll win that battle, and we can get on and do the job you've called us to do, Lord. We pray for the conviction to serve you better this week, to invite somebody to come hear the truth somewhere, and to have a renewed sense of fellowship, to come break this bread and strengthen so that we can just be a joy to one another. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Thank you so much for being here, and we appreciate you and love you.